We are not going to tell the whole story other than read it. We are journeying through the life of Jesus on Sundays, and we're not that far in the story yet. But I do want to peek ahead to that period of time. And I want to talk about something that happened the night before the crucifixion. Crucifixion Eve. So, shortly before the cross, we see Jesus on the precipice of that pivotal moment in history. And we find him in a garden praying. He's in a garden that we call, or they called, Gethsemane. And in Gethsemane, Jesus has gathered with his disciples. They had just finished the Last Supper. They had just finished their meal where he washed their feet. After washing their feet, he has taught them many things to prepare them for what lies ahead going forward. They had communion, like we're going to have in a little while. They sang a hymn, like we're going to sing in a little while. We sang just now, and we'll sing more. And then as they left the building, as they left the city, and they headed to the garden, Jesus prayed for them on the way. And John records that beautiful, beautiful passage of Jesus' prayer. Once there, Jesus asked his disciples to stay in a certain spot and pray. He says, guys, stay here and pray for a little bit that you don't enter into temptation. He takes three of them, Peter, James, and John, and he goes a little further and says, guys, come with me. Then he asks them to stop at a different spot and also pray, at which time Jesus himself goes alone just a little ways from them and prays himself. And what he prayed is what I want to talk about for a little bit here. This story is recorded in three of the four accounts of the life of Jesus. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us the story of the life of Jesus. And this story is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to look at a couple verses in each of them before we're done. Let's begin with Mark chapter 14 and verse 34. He told them, it says, he told them, or Jesus told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. It's a powerful statement. Jesus says, I am going through what he defines as soul-crushing grief. Many of you, have you ever been through soul-crushing grief? Gerald, we're thinking about you right now, of course. Soul-crushing grief. And Loris came over to sit with you because she's walked in the same exact boat you're walking through. Not exact, but, you know, saying, laying to rest a son. Soul-crushing grief. Soul-crushing grief. Losing a loved one. Soul-crushing grief, getting bad news. How many of you have ever been through grief? And you don't raise your hand, but think about a time where the grief was so intense that you would say, I feel just buried underneath it. Usually it's because of something that has happened. Jesus hasn't had the cross yet, but he knows what's coming. He has got no mystery about what's about to happen to him. And it's so heavy that he says, my soul's crushed to the point of death. And then he says to his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, he says, hey, stay here and keep watch with me. You ever been in a spot where you're hurting so much that you just needed someone close by? Maybe not necessarily with you all the time. You need some space to sort, but you also just need them close. And Jesus is like, listen, I just need you close. Would you stay here and keep watch with me? He went on a little farther, and he fell to the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him, I passed by. Think about this. Jesus is praying that if there's any possible way that this thing he's about to face that's awaiting him would pass on by. This is the struggle he's going through. He's willing to say, look, it's a dread that has set in. that dread that we might feel when we're having surgery coming up, and we're nervous. The closer it gets, the more our nerves are on edge. Or perhaps the night before we can't sleep, and we might as well, but we can't. Or the day of, we're nervously talking to the family, or there's a sullenness in the room. Or maybe someone comes to pray by the bedside before we are taken back, and we find ourselves shaking because of worried about what we're to go through. And that's with anesthesia and all the things we have. Jesus is not going to have anesthesia. He's about to suffer in ways that we don't quantify. He's going to suffer in physical ways that we can sort of understand when we study Roman execution, when we read the stories. We sort of understand how brutal it was. It's hard to watch. I don't know if you've ever watched like The Passion of the Christ or a show that recreates the sufferings of Calvary, and some of us are like, I can't even watch that. I just can't even do it. Reading about it, like we're going to read later, is hard enough, but watching it's too much. And yet, Jesus walked through it. And he says, if it's at all possible, he wants this hour to pass by. Not just because the physical suffering, which is worse than anything I can imagine. I actually saw a video this week of a shot in another country where some religious zealots rounded up some other people from a contrary religion to their own, and I won't get into all the optics of that, but they were going to probably execute them, and they were beating them on camera. And just to see that footage emerge was just so hard to watch, how someone could treat someone else so bad. And I cannot imagine what the crucifixion would look like. Jesus, knowing what's going to come from a physical standpoint, but more than what we would observe with our eyes, what's going to come from a spiritual standpoint, as he who knew no sin became sin. He becomes the sin of the world. He takes on all the wrong that's ever been done so that mankind can be forgiven, to bear our iniquities. And so, he asks that maybe this might be able to pass by. Look at verse 36. Abba, Father, he cried out. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. It's interesting. He calls it a cup of suffering, like someone pours it into a glass and says, drink this. You ever give your kids something to drink and say, this is good for you, drink it. And they're like, I ain't drinking that. Drink it, And they don't want to drink it, right? And Jesus is saying, I feel like this is like a cup I'm asked to drink from, and I don't want to drink it. Please take it away. But then he adds, then he says, this is so powerful. He says, yet I want your will to be done, not mine. And I want us just to let that wash over us for a moment because, wow. I want your will to be done, not mine. I'm sorry, but I'm thinking to myself, I might want my will to be done in this moment right here. He says, I want your will. I don't want anything to do with this. I'm asking you to take this away, but yet, contrast, yet I want your will to be done, not mine. That's more important. What was God's will? Well, we see the scriptures that God is not willing that any of us would perish, that we'd all come to faith or repentance, that God's will is for our salvation. That's why he sent his son into the world, to not condemn the world, but to save the world through him, John 3:17. And that's his will. And so Jesus says, I know what we're here for. I know what I'm here for. And I know we agree that's the goal. And that's what we want done. But is there any other way possible? But if not, I want your will to be done. Even though my own will says, I don't want to go through this. Now, why are we setting this up this way? Here's why. The significance of Jesus' prayer in that garden is magnified when we think about what took place long ago in a different garden, long before that day. You see, the story of Scripture, the story of the Hebrew Scriptures, begins with what we call the book of Genesis, begins with the very first story, the story of the first creation of Adam and Eve. And in that story, we find these two people in another garden. But this garden is perfect. This garden, they're perfect. It lacks nothing. They're immortal. God comes and walks with them on a regular basis. They have purpose and they have fellowship and they have everything we could possibly dream for, what we would call utopia today. But God does give them a way out. He doesn't want robots or puppets on strings. He wants to have them choose to love him back the way he loves them. And so God, who in love created and gave life, also gave freedom to choose. And so to do that, he's got to give them a path out. He makes a tree and says, here's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you want to reject my calling and my relationship and go your own way, here's your way. And they had their path. And the story tells us that in that garden, they were tempted, just like Jesus is tempted much later. Jesus is tempted at the beginning of his earthly ministry by the devil. And we studied that a few weeks ago. But then he's tempted in that garden to just say, I don't want this. But in this more ancient garden, way at the beginning point of our human story, is a couple who is tempted. And the tempter comes and says, hey, you don't know what you're missing out on. Now, they had it all. But he says, it could be even better. Isn't that what temptation says? It could be even better. He says, look, this is a tree. It's beautiful. It's desirable. It's delicious. It'll make you wise if you have the fruit. You will be like gods yourself. You want to be elevated to God? In other words, you have it all. You have a great, sweet get up here. But here's the deal. It could be a little bit better. And that's what gets us in trouble. I've learned over and over again in life that ease and prosperity often only create a desire for more ease and for greater prosperity. And with all they had, they sat in that garden and thought, it's great, but it could be better. And when the temptation came, they partook. And sin entered into the world. Fast forward to the story of Jesus. Go beyond the story of Jesus to about two decades later to a man named Paul the Apostle, who was a great evangelist and missionary for the story of Jesus. And he writes a letter to the believers who lived in the city of Rome. And in his letter, Paul says to them, hey, I want to contrast these two gardens to you. These two gardens, Gethsemane, and way before then, Eden. And Paul writes about these two places and these two events that we're talking about in Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. He says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned, right? We can't just blame Adam, because many times in my life, I have been tempted to do what's best for me and what's self-serving for me. And what's easier for me. And what's best for me is what's best, not what's best for people. And what helps me come out on top is better. And what I want is more important than what's better for everybody else. And what I want is more important than what's right and what God wants. And so oftentimes I've said, my will be done, no matter the consequences. So I can't point fingers at Adam, as Paul reminds us. Down to verse 15, he says, but there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. Adam's sin opened the door for me to be and you to be guilty of many sins. And yet Jesus came forward and dealt with grace for all of my and your many sins. He says in verse 17, for the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness, for all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Two more verses in this passage, but notice them with me. Verse 18, he says, yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Notice the contrast. That Adam opens a door. Adam, in a moment of selfishness, of saying, this would be make my life even better, not thinking about the reverberations, like tossing a petal into a pond and watching that thing just spread, not thinking about the reverberations, saying, this is what I want. That one act brought condemnation for everyone, everywhere. We've all followed suit. Not pointing fingers, but I'm just saying it started something. But then Jesus, on the other hand, his one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone, everywhere. Like his one act sends ripples throughout history that are still being felt. Well, here we are today. Verse 19, because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. One person disobeys, many are affected one way. One obeys, many the other. And these two contrasts, these two people in these two places of our story today, in these two different gardens where they wrestle with a temptation. One who has it so good but wants more. And the other who has already left. Jesus left the splendors of heaven, laid aside his divine privilege, as Paul says elsewhere, and humbled himself and became fashioned as a man and walked this earth and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And Jesus in this moment wrestles with a temptation that is much more understandable. If one or the other would rebel against the will of the Father, it would make sense that Jesus would. The other, you should say, hey, you have it all, but you think it could be a little bit better? Come on, get over yourself. But the other, and we've all done it. I'm not throwing stones. We've all done it. But Jesus in that moment, I mean, arguably, yeah, I want to walk away from suffering, especially on that level. But he says, not my will. You see, in one garden, selfish decisions were made. In the other, a selfless decision was made. In the first garden, that selfish decision brought harm to everyone going forward. But in the other garden, that decision brought hope. Hope to everyone going forward. And it's that hope that brings us to church on a Friday night. And so Jesus, we pick up the story in Matthew 26, 42, says, then Jesus left them a second time, and he prayed, my Father, this is so powerful, my Father, if this cup cannot be taken away from, unless I, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done. He uses that cup illustration, and here's the teaching. If the cup must be drunk, if not by the Savior, then by all of us whose sins filled the cup, whose sin, when it's finished, brings forth death, whose sin brings consequence, whose sin brings suffering. If not the Savior, then all of us, the cup must be drunk. And Jesus says, if I must drink this cup, if that's your will, if your love and our love is for the world to benefit through sacrifice, then I'll make that sacrifice. Your will be done. Luke 22:43 adds this detail. It says, then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. That's so sweet. An angel in this moment, because you see how his soul is crushed. But an angel from heaven, as he prays through this prayer, an angel appears and strengthens him. In fact, it goes on to say in verse number 44, he prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. And when I read that, I'm reminded it wasn't easy. Like, Jesus is like, cross, you say? Do it every day. Nuh-uh. It was torment. It was terror. It was the greatest act of sacrifice ever made. It's why we worship. It's why we sing. It's why we don't come and celebrate ourselves on church. We shouldn't. We don't here. We come and celebrate Jesus because he's our Savior. We're not our Savior, he is. But the greatest act of heroism, better than any medal of honor ever given to a brave soldier by his country for making sacrificial moves, Jesus makes the ultimate sacrifice for the world. But it's intense. It's intense. And I want us to notice this because when Jesus found it so overwhelming, his impulse was to pray. It's interesting. Way back to that first garden, there's no story of Adam and Eve stopping to pray. They never faced that temptation to say, well, you know, maybe we should stop and see what God has to say about this. I mean, I know what he said before, but you know, the tempter made a pretty good point and we should really kind of weigh the pros and the cons. Let's bring God in on this conversation and kind of get his input. Hey, what do you think? You know why you don't ask God when you know the answer? Because you already know the answer. It's like, I'm not going to ask him. I know what he's going to say. It's like asking your parents, you know, when you know what they're going to say. So he's like, they didn't ask God. They're just like, let's do it. But Jesus in that garden, a very different garden, a more understandable reason to bolt from the Father's will. In that moment, he prays. And I'm not trying to preach a sermon about anything. Really, we just want to focus on Jesus tonight, but allow me to say something to take home with you today. When you're tempted in life, pray. When you're overwhelmed in life and you're not sure what to do, pray. When you're fearful about outcomes or situations or anxiety sets in, pray. When you're not sure what to do and you find yourself confused, pray. Hey, when you're tempted between two things and you pretty much know, maybe what's right, I don't want to ask God because I kind of know, but you want to do the right thing, but you don't, and you're torn in two directions, pray. Prayer doesn't make it easy, but prayer makes it possible. And I feel like so many times we could stand through some tough moments if we wouldn't just stay away from God and figure it out on our own, but we'd pray. And in that prayer, Jesus found the strength to say, not my will, but your will be done. And aren't we glad tonight that he did? Had he not, we wouldn't be here in this room. He wouldn't have died. He wouldn't have risen again because of it. We have no story to tell this weekend. So, here's the bottom line. In the first garden, we fell. In the first garden, we fell. But in this garden, Jesus was bringing us back to God. And that's why we cherish the old rugged cross. That's why we sing hallelujah for the cross. Because in that moment, he took the fall and thought of me above all. His love ran red. So, in the first garden, we fell. In this garden, Jesus was bringing us back to God. And I hope that today, if you have never accepted the grace of God, I want you to understand something as I wrap up. Jesus did that for you and for me because he wants us in relationship with him. That instead of leaving something, it's the complication of forgiveness, that when you make a decision that hurts yourself or somebody else or is just wrong, there's always reverberated consequences in relationship. The cross shows us how hard forgiveness is. Forgiveness is always hard because what it basically says is you did something wrong, I'll pay for it. I'll bear what you did because if I don't bear what you did, we can't get back together and I want us back together. That God wanted us back more than he wanted us to pay, so he paid. It's such a pure, radical form of forgiveness that we don't even like to talk in that terms, humanly speaking, and we usually find lots of ways to explain why forgiveness is not that. And yet that's exactly what divine forgiveness was for us. And if you've never experienced the grace of God, I encourage you today to realize how much God loves you and wants a relationship with you. If you don't know him as your Savior, would you put your faith and trust in his shed blood and his sacrifice for you today as our payment for sins? And then he rose again. We'll talk about that in a couple days here. But it started with the cross. And I hope that in a few minutes when we take communion or beforehand, you'll take a moment and bow your head and pray and say, Lord, if you want me, I want you. If you did that for me, I accept. You want a relationship? Let's do this together. I'm not just talking about getting somewhere. I'm talking about right now, walking this life with you now and forever. And accepting by faith what he did for our sins.